Some of you who listen to the radio perhaps have heard the advertisements for New York Presbyterian Hospital. I don't know that they're particularly flashy advertisements. I don't even know if they're on television, but I've heard them on the radio. And they'll tell something about some medical breakthrough that has taken place recently and how it first happened in the halls of Presbyterian Hospital. Or they'll talk about some procedure that was pioneered by the doctors of New York Presbyterian Hospital. Or they'll talk about the fact that New York Presbyterian Hospital is the hospital that is the medical center that serves Columbia and Cornell medical schools. And at the end of those commercials, what has caught my ear is their little slogan. It says, "Amazing things are happening here." As I've heard that slogan, I thought, that's a good slogan for a hospital. I mean, if I discovered tomorrow that I had cancer or I had some disease that was life-threatening, I would want to go to a hospital where they had amazing things happening. I want to go where they are doing cutting-edge medicine and where good things are going on. And as I thought about that slogan, I not only thought that that's a good slogan for a hospital, but if churches had slogans, that really ought to be the slogan for First Baptist Church. Amazing things are happening here. If you have your bulletins, you have certainly heard us talk about our vision statement, which is on the front of the bulletin. But if I were to paraphrase this vision, it would probably be, amazing things are happening here. With God's help, we say, we seek to be a community where God is at work, where lives are changed, where broken hearts are healed, where hopes become real, and people are on fire for God and His Word. If you've heard us talk about this, you know that several years ago, we developed our purpose statement that begins in Westchester and ultimately reaches the world. But we also wanted a vision statement that is something of a snapshot of what we envision with God's help that we want to see God do in our church. I don't know if this is something that'll happen in 5 years or 10 years, but this is definitely something that as a pastor I find myself thinking about and thinking about. How can we be a church where God is at work and where lives are changed and where broken hearts are healed, where hopes become real? How can we be a church where people are on fire for God's Word and for God? Those are things that can't always be managed or orchestrated. In fact, the reason I happen to like this vision statement is because it's beyond what we can orchestrate. We can put together the best Sunday school programs and small groups and great worship services, but these are things that we can't make happen. Amazing things would have to happen for this to be the case. But why should we even think that amazing things can happen here? Is that just PR? Is it just hype? Or is there really some reason why we should expect that God might do amazing things in our church, in our lives, in this community of believers we call First Baptist Church? Well, as you think about that question, I hope you'll keep that in mind as we look at what takes place in Acts chapter 9. Because on the surface, as you read the details of verses 32 through 43, they seem not only 2,000 years removed, but they seem almost unrelated. And yet, there is a relationship, and I hope in the course of a few moments we have together that you'll see that what happened in the book of Acts gives us foundation for trusting that God may still want to do some amazing things in the 21st century. Now, let me just give you a little background if you haven't been following with us. We, in just last week, Ken gave us a great sermon about Paul and about how Barnabas made a difference in Paul's life. But let me back us up all the way to the beginning so we see where all this fits in. If we look in Acts chapter 9, we discover that the scene is in two places in the western part of Israel, a little town called Lydda and another town called Joppa. And up until this point, just about this point, the main focus of the book of Acts has been in the city of Jerusalem. From chapters 1 to chapter 7, everything takes place in Jerusalem, and it's the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, you'll remember, it tells us the account of the martyrdom of Stephen when he was stoned. And because of his stoning, a persecution broke out against the entire church. And so beginning in Acts chapter 8, the church has a major transition. From the focus of Jerusalem, the church begins to spread and scatter due to persecution. And some of the Christians go to Samaria, and some people go to Judea, and some people go elsewhere in the world. And we begin to see, beginning in Acts chapter 8, that this seed that was planted in Jerusalem is beginning to scatter to other places. We saw, for example, in Acts chapter 8, the ministry of Philip. And Philip had gone to Samaria, and he had begun to share the good news among Samaritans. And again, if you remember, Jews weren't real friendly with the Samaritans. So this was a major cultural change for this church. And the last time we saw Peter, he was there in Samaria, going from church to church, meeting with people, and basically confirming that the work that was going on in the church was of the Holy Spirit. And so the church begins to spread to Samaria. And then the last few weeks we've seen the life of Paul. We saw how this man who actually had set out to stomp out the church was himself confronted with the reality of the risen Christ, and how the one who was out to ruin the church became a foundation stone in the church and became an apostle to the Gentiles. And how, as we saw last week, God used someone like Barnabas to help give the great apostle Paul a foundation. So you start to see that this church that had very Jewish roots is beginning to spread to the Samaritans and to other people as well. And as we get to the end of chapter 9, we discover that there's another transition that the church is going to make, not only to Samaritans and to Jews outside of Jerusalem, but ultimately we'll see that it's to spread to the Gentiles. That's, Paul has already prepared us for that, because his calling, as you remember in earlier in the chapter, was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, we're not going to spend much time looking at verse 43, but the transitional verse between what we're looking at this week and the following week, it says in verse 43, Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, that's not a very significant verse, except that if you were a devout Jew, you wouldn't hang around with tanners. Because tanners, by virtue of working with hides of animals, were around dead things. And if you were around a dead animal, you were considered ceremonially unclean. So for Peter to hang out with the Simon meant that he, as a Jew, was hanging out with somebody that normally would be looked down upon because of the Jewish law. So perhaps, even by the end of chapter 9, you see Peter, who still is very much a Jew and very much thinking that the church was only about Jews, already beginning to think, well, maybe there's God's doing something more. But between what God did in Paul's life and this transition in Peter's life, there are these two events that take place in the western part of Israel. They're events that almost seem so spectacular that I have to tell you, as a pastor preaching about them today, I found myself thinking, what possible relevance is there in these stories for today? And yet, as I have read them, I think there's significance for us as Christians, for our church. The first incident takes place in verses 32 through 35, and then the second incident takes place in verses 36 through 42. Let me read through them, and you can follow along and just see what took place. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Then about 12 miles northwest of Lydda is this town called Joppa. And in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. He opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Well, I found myself wondering what went through Peter's mind when he confronted these situations in Lydda and in Joppa. It's so easy for us to think of people back then as having totally different mindsets than we had, and maybe they did. It's all conjecture. But I had to wonder, did Peter really know in both of these situations that he would be successful in first healing this man who was paralyzed, and then even more so when he came upon this woman who was dead? I don't know what went through Peter's mind. Perhaps when he showed up in Lydda and there was this man who had been a paralytic, he realized, you know, it wasn't that many years ago back in Jerusalem, there was a man who used to sit by the temple, and he was paralyzed. And in Jesus' name, I told him to get up and walk, and he did. Maybe Peter just had so much confidence in what Jesus could do through him that he didn't hesitate but to ask him to get up and to walk. It's unclear what Peter was thinking about, but I know if it had been me and I was there, the last thing I would have thought about was offering to heal or do anything like that. But then again, I'm not an apostle, and Peter was given specific miraculous abilities that have not been given to non-apostles. But the thing that is apparent and the thing we need to note is that because of Peter's obedience, this man in Lydda who had not walked before was able to walk. A miracle took place. And even more than the miracle in Lydda, it's amazing to think about this miracle that took place in Joppa. I mean, this is a miracle that rather overwhelms me because it's not just a healing miracle, it's a resurrection miracle. There are people today who believe very strongly that God does miraculous healing on a regular basis in the church. But most of those people are a little bit hesitant to believe that God will actually raise the dead. I don't know what your beliefs and convictions are about that, but my understanding is this is something that God did in the first century through the apostles to validate his word. But even for those who believe it happens today, again, very few people do I know who sincerely believe that they can go to a wake and call a person up from the coffin. So I found myself wondering, what made Peter think that he could do this? Whatever the reason, he did it. And as a result, this woman, Tabitha, was raised from the dead. Now the question is, why are these miracles recorded for us? What is the purpose of them, aside from just being amazed that Peter could do them? And I think as you look at them, one thing we have to understand is that while Peter was the means for these miracles, he was not the one whose power was involved in the miracles. And I think that's one thing we need to learn as we read through these stories. Clearly, we need to understand, and Luke wants us to understand, that what happens in both of these cases is a work of the power of Jesus through Peter. Look what it says in verse 34. When Peter was confronted with this man who was paralyzed, you know, he didn't say, you know, a few years ago, we raised a guy who'd been paralyzed for his whole life. Come on, get up. He didn't do that. It says, Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Take your mat. And immediately, Aeneas got up. What Peter did was not in Peter's power. What Peter did was in the power of Jesus Christ. And so the miracles that took place were not miracles of an apostle. They were miracles of a risen Savior. And that's really important for us if we're to find relevance for this for our lives. The same thing's true with the miracle of this resurrection. Now, there's no place in these verses, in verses 36 through 42, where Jesus is specifically referred to. But when Peter was ready to perform this miracle, it says in verse 40, Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees, and he prayed. There's no question that the reason he prayed was because without God's power at work, this was a totally futile, wasted effort. The only way that Peter could do anything was in the power that Jesus would provide him. So Luke wants us to understand that what took place in both of these cases were miracles that only Jesus could do. In fact, what becomes interesting as you start to unravel these miracles is you realize these miracles sound kind of familiar. Back in Capernaum, when Jesus was with his disciples, some of you will remember the story. It's recorded, I think, in Luke chapter 5. It's also in Matthew and Mark as well. But Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. And as he was teaching in a house, these men came and brought this man on a mat. You remember the story? And it was so crowded. At least Luke's account tells us that Jesus was in a house, and it was so crowded that the friends of this paralyzed man cut a hole in the roof to let him down at Jesus' feet. And Jesus healed this man. I don't think it's coincidental that as Peter sees this paralyzed man, that there's some parallels between that event and this event, because I think what Luke wants us to see is not what Peter did, but what Jesus did. And what Jesus did is what, not only what he did in Capernaum, but what he did in Lydda through Peter. This was a miracle of Jesus, not only because Peter asked that he be healed in Jesus' name, but because the very act was one that was very similar to what Jesus had done with this paralytic in Capernaum. I think even more interesting is this incident with this woman, Tabitha. Now, there are a lot of questions about this that I find interesting, and I don't know that I have all the answers, but one of the things I think most of us wonder, if you're just casually reading through this, it says in verse 30, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. Now, Dorcas is such a strange name that it seems kind of weird that they translate Tabitha to tell me that it means Dorcas, which doesn't mean anything more to me than Tabitha. And I wonder, why does Luke take the time and the words to tell us that? Now, people that are familiar with Aramaic and Greek will tell you that both words mean gazelle. So her name, quite literally, is Gazelle. And maybe, I assume that's her real name, but maybe it reflected the kind of personality that she had. Certainly, she says she was always doing good and always helping the poor. But I don't think this was a nickname. This was her given name, as far as I know. And what I wonder about is, names in the Bible are usually significant. So why does Luke take a verse of Scripture to tell us that Tabitha's name is also Dorcas? I'm not absolutely certain, but I think there is a reason, and we'll look at that in a minute. And as I look at the things I'm not sure of, I wonder why people sent for Peter in the first place. Again, it's easy for us to assume that everybody believed, just kind of in fairy tales 2,000 years ago. And that everyone believed that because Peter was on the scene, he was going to be able to raise this woman from the dead, even though there's no evidence that he had ever raised anybody from the dead before. So I wonder why they sent for Peter and wanted him to show up. We're not told. Maybe they had this sense that he was going to do something amazing. But my assumption is they sent for Peter because he was the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. There's something about facing difficult times with people who seem to be in control. They may not really be in control, but they seem to be in control, and we're glad to have them around. I had a very memorable experience when I was a new pastor in Wisconsin. It's probably about 20 years ago. It was a real tragic accident in our church. A woman in our church was hit by a driver who'd fallen asleep at the wheel, and she was in critical condition in the hospital. And I went to visit her. I hadn't been in very many of those situations where I was staring at a person who was dying. And I tell you, I felt so inadequate. I just thought, what am I doing here? And why am I here in this hospital? Well, the parents of the woman in our church also were believers and went to another church not too far away. And their pastor came to support and encourage them. And it was a funny thing when he showed up in the emergency room, somebody said, "Oh, the pastor's here." And my immediate thought was, "Oh, thank goodness, a pastor is finally here." It never occurred to me that the people in my church thought that about me. I just knew how inadequate I felt in facing this situation. And I think that maybe that's what happened with Peter. Here, these people are grieving. They're overwhelmed. And they needed somebody who had some perspective. And so they call upon Peter and say, "Peter, what can you do? Just, you know, comfort and courage, do something. I can't help but think that had to be what they were thinking, because we know that people in back then did not expect resurrection from the dead. So if that's the case, they were probably as astounded at what happened as anybody else was. But Peter goes into the room, and another thing that's important to know, even though there are things we don't know, like why she was named, why the name is emphasized, and we don't know why they called Peter. One thing we know, this woman was dead. Luke goes out of his way to make it clear that she was dead. He says in verse 37, about that time, Tabitha became sick and she died. And then it says in verse 39, Peter went with them. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. I mean, she's gone. And this is there, you can picture the scene. And if we're still not sure, it says in verse 40, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Get up." So he goes. Luke goes out of his way to say she wasn't just sick or she wasn't feeling faint. She was dead. And we need to understand that. Why people invited him there, we don't know. But Peter was going to do something amazing. And what he was going to do was a work that only God can do. He was going to raise her from the dead. Now, I told you that her name may be significant. In verse 40, it says that after Peter had prayed, he turned toward the dead woman and he said, "Tabitha, get up." Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar at all to you, but I found myself thinking, and I didn't figure this one out on my own, but I found myself thinking, that sounds familiar. Was there another place where somebody said, "Tabitha, get up"? And the answer is no, there is no other place. But if you look over in Mark chapter 5, I think it is, verse 41. When Jesus healed a little girl, a daughter of a synagogue ruler, it says in verse 41, he took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, I'm not an Aramaic scholar, and that's Aramaic, but if you look at Talitha cum, the same word would be said in Aramaic speaking of Tabitha. There's just one word different, one letter different. There's an L and a B. In other words, I think that Luke is trying to show by what Peter said. He doesn't call her Dorcas. That's a name that she was called, but he calls her Tabitha. And I think he would have said, "Tabitha cum." That would have been his Aramaic, "Tabitha, get up." When Jesus said, "Talitha cum." So just one little word. I think Luke is aware that took place. And he deliberately uses her name to kind of clue us in to think, there's a comparison here. And the point is that this is all a work of Jesus. We may be impressed with Peter and what he's able to do, but nothing in these verses takes place apart from the work of Jesus. It was the same sort of thing Jesus did when he was walking the earth, we discover that the book of Acts is really what God continues to do through Jesus in the lives of his disciples. That's really what Acts is all about. It's Jesus' work as lived out in the church in the first century. So we see that Jesus is working. What Jesus said is very similar to what Peter said. Peter has to pray before he does this. It's clear that he's reliant upon Jesus. And then as you look at these, you also discover that the results of what happens in both of these cases are things that further God's kingdom. In verse 35, when Peter has healed Aeneas, it says, "All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." And then it says in verse 42, when people responded to what happened with Tabitha, it says, "When this became known all over Joppa, many people believed in the Lord." I don't know that it's that significant whether when it says all or many, whether it's saying that more people believed in Lydda than in Joppa. Maybe Lydda is a smaller town. The point is not how many believed, but that people believed as a result. There were people who came to faith in Jesus because of what happened. My point in all this is that these were amazing things that took place. And they took place not because Peter was an apostle, but because Jesus worked through Peter to do amazing things. So what does that have to do with us and with our purpose statement and what we want to be about? Well, it seems to me that the Lord who worked through Peter is still very much at work in his church in the 21st century. Does that mean that I believe that we should have the next funeral and ask command the person to get up out of the coffin? No, I don't. I don't think that there's any place in Scripture that tells us that we should have that expectation. But if you ask me, do I believe that Jesus could still do that today? I say yes. I've never seen it. I've heard of cases, and I tend to doubt them, to be honest with you. But this is not about what brings comfort to a grieving family. It's what God chooses to do to further his kingdom's work. And that's the difference, I think, in many of the miracles that we hear about today, that people want miracles because they want a tooth filled, or they want to feel better, or they miss somebody who's died. And I sympathize with that, but these were not about the personal needs. It was about furthering God's kingdom, about expanding the church, about people in Joppa and Lydda coming to realize that God is alive and well, and he's doing amazing things. And if you ask me, does God still do amazing things in his people and in his church today? Absolutely. If we don't believe that God can still raise people from the dead, then our ultimate hope is in vain. I mean, we believe that if Jesus were to come back today, the New Testament teaches that those of us who are alive will be caught up to be with him, and those who are dead will be raised from the grave. That's not me standing in front of a coffin raising them, but it's still a belief that God could do that if he chose to for his purposes. My point is, God is alive and well, and Jesus is still at work in and through his church. And the work that Jesus did through Peter is work that he is able to do if he so chooses today. But if he chooses to do something else, that's fine too. What matters is that we're about doing what he wants us to do. And that goes back to our purpose. I really believe this is stuff God wants us to do. I know he wants us to be a community of people who commit ourselves together, who are not just a gathering of individuals, but people who unite together. And he is all about changing lives, changing us from people who once were rebellious against him to being people who are fully devoted followers of his. And he's a person who brings hope. He's a person who brings fire, excitement, and passion to life. So as I think about what we want to be as a church, it occurs to me that I know for me that I tend to settle. That because of my convictions about how God works, I tend to almost expect him not to work. Because I don't expect him to do things like he did with Peter, I almost don't expect him to do other things that he clearly is actively doing today. And I think that we need to reorient our thinking. As I thought about it, there are three areas that I'd like to just challenge you to think about as you wrestle with this passage. One has to do with just the whole area of faith. What do you expect God to do in your life? You don't have to think about everybody else's life, but are there things in your life that you just really wrestle with that you think, I'll never be able to change that? God is about changing lives. We say that's part of what we want the church to be. Changing lives is not about the person sitting next to you. It's about me. It's about you. What is it that God needs to change in you? What are the things? Maybe you're thinking, I'm too old to change. I'm too young to change. I don't want to change. But faith is saying, God, whatever you want to do, I trust that you can do that in me. Related to that is the whole issue of obedience. And that's a second thing that God has to work. If you believe that Jesus is a God who can do amazing things, then means obeying him. Doing what he tells you to do, even when you don't feel like doing it. Even when you think, I'd rather do something totally different. If he is who he claims to be, then he deserves our total allegiance. And as we serve him, he works in us. As we obey him, he does what he wants to do in us. So what are the things maybe that you wrestle with? What are the things that are hard to obey? And then prayer is the third area that I think as you think about Jesus at work. James says, we don't have because we don't ask. And I think we sometimes don't ask because we don't really believe that God is going to do something amazing. But if we're asking for something that's in keeping with his will, the Bible says he definitely will give that to us. But we so easily live with a diminished view of God and a diminished faith and a haphazard walk, and we look like everybody else out there because we don't have a perspective of who Jesus is. So I hope that as you reflect upon these amazing miracles, you realize that amazing things didn't end in the first century. And they're not confined to what New York Presbyterian Hospital can do. There are amazing things that God wants to do in your life. Amazing things that he wants to do in our church. Amazing things that will only happen when we dare to trust him and to believe that he is still at work in our lives and in our community today. Let's bow together.